Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word to us. We thank you for what it says to us. We pray now that as we look at it, that you'd be speaking to us through it, even if it is challenging and confronting. Help us to come before it humbly and listen to what you have to say about who you are and who we are and the response that you want from us. So I pray this all now in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, keep the passage open in front of you as we get into this part of Luke's gospel. So, to start off, who really loves a jigsaw puzzle that you finish and there's a piece missing? It's always, you know, right in the middle somewhere, some nice little bit of the picture. Pretty annoying. Or a photo, perhaps, where the faces on the people have been cut out. Or a map where the places you want to go has been torn out. That's a bit of an old school reference, isn't it? Like a physical map. So maybe it's more like when you're getting close to where you need to go, the GPS drops out and you can't load the streets or whatever. The point is that generally we don't like incomplete pictures. We don't like when a picture is not finished, when there's a part missing. Now I've got on the screen, I hope, a shot from the TV show Good Omens, based on a book by the same name. I've actually used this before in our series on Luke, I think, and we're going to look at it again. In this scene, there's an angel and a demon. You can probably guess who's who. And they're actually watching Jesus being crucified. Jesus isn't in the shot. And this is the only time Jesus appears in this show, a show that is based on the Christian apocalypse. This is his only appearance. He's there for like 30 seconds. The angel asks the demon asks the angel why Jesus is being killed, and the angel answers, well, he told people to be nice to one another. This is an incomplete picture of Jesus. I think, the nice guy who tells other people to be nice as well. I think we know that, right? I think we know that this is missing something about who Jesus is. Even if you're not a churchgoer or a Christian, you probably know there's way more to Jesus than just that. We know it's an incomplete picture. This kind of view of Jesus, though, I think is a fairly easy target. So what I want to ask you today is this. What if your picture of Jesus is incomplete? What if you, too, are missing something about who he is and what he came to do? What if your picture is incomplete? You may say, well, he came to bring peace on earth. He came preaching forgiveness. Jesus came to lead Israel back to God. He came to reunite sinners with God. He came so that you could get into heaven. He came to win penal substitutionary atonement in his crucifixion. Man, that's a mouthful. He came to defeat death. And none of those things are wrong, right? But each one on its own is an incomplete picture of what Jesus came to do. If we only focus on one of these things, we lose something, perhaps many things. We need, and I include myself in this, to fill in our picture of who he is and what he came to do. Now, I hope, and I'm pretty sure I'm not coming up with anything new or innovative in what I'm going to say today. My goal is to show it to you from our passage. Something about Jesus we often forget or even ignore. Something that's missing from our picture of him, a puzzle piece that we lose every time. And so according to the passage today, what did Jesus come to do? He came to divide. He came to cause division. And he came to call everyone to repent. And so we'll see how he comes to cause division in the section from our passage in chapter 12, so 49 to 59. And then we'll see how he calls everyone to repentance in 13, 1 to 9. That's where we're going today. But before we really dive deep into this passage, digging for nuggets of gold, it's worth just a little note on context. That is, where we are, catching up on what's been happening in Luke's gospel, because it's been a while since we've looked at it. We haven't picked it up for a while, and so while we might have our bookmark in the right place, we need to read around a bit to remember where we were in the story, as it were. And so our passage today, this is just a straight continuation. There's no break from the long section of teaching that Jesus has been engaged in all through chapter 12. If you can remember all the way back to May, our focus in our sermon series on in this section has been a taking a heavenly or an eternal perspective on things. That's what Jesus is urging. So looking at our life now from the perspective of eternity or from God's perspective, that we might be ready for the return of Jesus when he comes back again. That theme, it continues into today's passage. But one thing we need to consider, one thing we always need to keep in our minds is to not just think about, well, what does this mean for me today? We also need to think about what it would have meant, what Jesus is saying, to those who were there listening to him as he said it. And I think if we can do that, if we can understand what Jesus was saying to the people there listening to him, what they would have heard him say, that's going to fully help us understand what it means for us today, 2,000 years later. And so when that matters, I'm going to bring it up, but just be aware, it's always worth thinking about that as we come to God's word. So let's look at our passage. What has Jesus come to do? Well, he's come to bring division. He's come to divide people. And why? Why does he divide people? Well, because he demands a decision. It's not just a decision like, do I want strawberry or chocolate ice cream? It's the most significant decision a person can ever make. And so it's, of course, going to lead to deep, deep division. So we see from verse 49, Jesus says, I have come to bring fire on the earth, and how I wish it were already kindled. And then again in 51, he says, do you think I came to bring peace on earth? No, I tell you, but division. Then he details how deep this division will run, dividing even the closest unit of society, the closest group of people, a family. This may be confusing for us, right? Because Dan, in his kids' talk, he mentioned Christmas time. And don't we always, at Christmas time, go on about Jesus has come to bring peace on earth? You know, we see it all over. You might see it in shops, even. You see it on Christmas cards, peace on earth. Amanda's family, they keep this old Christmas ornament that her brother made when he was little that says peas on earth. But we talk about it every Christmas, right? And this isn't just some later Christmas tradition like, you know, reindeer or snow. It's actually quoting from Luke's gospel. But a closer look at the verse in question, which is Luke 2 verse 14, reveals that this peace isn't quite so straightforward or unconditional or universal as we might think. It's not just for everyone, no matter what. It says in Luke, well, peace on earth to those on whom God's favor rests. And on whom does God's favor rest? Well, those who make the decision to follow Jesus, those who trust in him. But this peace for those people, this doesn't just come out of nowhere even then. It's not just flashed into existence. It has to be earned. Jesus has to earn it himself. And how does he do that? Well, we get a very strong clue in the verse from our passage I've so far ignored. It's verse 50, where Jesus says, but I have a baptism to undergo, and what constraint I am under until it is completed. This baptism refers to Jesus' death, and possibly his resurrection too, going under the water and coming out again. This is what will bring peace on earth. Peace between humans and God. Peace won by Jesus dying in our place, taking God's right anger upon himself and sparing those who then trust in him. But the cross, you see, even though Jesus dies to bring peace between those who trust in him and God, it doesn't take away the division he talks about. Because the decision behind it, behind that division, is still the same. The Apostle Paul knew this, and he wrote about it in the passage Isaac read at the start of the service in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, when he said, for the message of the cross, it's Jesus' death, the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. This division Jesus creates, because he demands a decision, it's still with us today. It's still there within our families. It's there in mind. In fact, that thing Jesus says about 3 verse 2 and 2 verse 3, that's exactly how it is in my family with my brothers and my parents. I'm sure many, if not most of us here, know the real pain of that division. When those you love decide against Jesus, they reject his cross as foolishness. This is real. And there's no pretending or soft lies from Jesus here about things, how things will be. It's something, sadly, that we should not be too surprised about. Jesus causes division even in families. For most of us, the sadness comes when our family members walk away from Jesus. But we need to be very aware as a church, I think, of the opposite situation. When someone puts their trust in Jesus and then is essentially kicked out of their family, or they end up estranged or distant from them because they've decided to trust in Jesus. For those people, I think it's our job as a church to come around them and become their new family. I think we have an obligation to do this, not to hang back and let them go it alone, or leave people out in the cold, but to be brothers and sisters in Christ in far more than name only. I think that is our challenge and obligation as a church for those who have been forced out of their family because of their faith in Jesus. Now, after this difficult teaching, Jesus goes on to talk about the weather. And it's not because he's feeling awkward and doesn't know what to say and trying to make small talk. He's actually continuing the same conversation now. The next few verses, they flow straight out of this discussion on the division Jesus has come to cause. It's a good reminder, actually, to remember who Jesus said these things to. And it might help because their weather works differently from ours. I don't think we normally get really hot, dry southerlies. I don't know, maybe I'm wrong about Canberra. Anyway, what's going on here? Well, in Israel, in Palestine, if you see clouds coming from the west, they've come from the sea, from the Mediterranean, and that means they're probably carrying rain with them. But if the wind blows from the south or the east, it's come from the desert, and so it's going to be really hot. It's pretty easy to put these two things together to guess how the weather's going to work based on what you're seeing. But, as Jesus says, if they can do this, if they can predict the weather like that, why can't they interpret the present time? What Jesus means is that if they can't, you know, if they can work out things like the weather, why can't they work out that all of the crazy things Jesus is doing among them, his teaching, his healing, casting out demons, walking on water, all these things, why can't they see that that means that there's something really, really important going on here? That he's maybe a little bit more than just a random guy telling you to be nice to each other. He's come to force a decision. Are you with him or are you against him? And unfortunately, pretending that there isn't a decision to be made, ignoring the signs that you're seeing, means you've made the decision against Jesus. It's like if you are tossing up whether or not you should buy flowers for your wife for her birthday, not making a decision means your wife does not get flowers on your birthday, and therefore you have made a decision. Not making a decision about Jesus, claiming not to know or being agnostic, unfortunately means that you have made the decision against him. For the people of Jesus' time that he said this to, the evidence was right there in front of them. They could see the things he did. They could hear the stories told about him. They could come and listen to his teaching. All of this, as they added together, surely shows that he's a big deal. In fact, it means that he is God himself, come in the flesh. And it means that the death he dies, this baptism that he undergoes, isn't just the unfortunate death of a random nice guy or the death of a convicted criminal. Well, no, it becomes the most important event in human history. It's God himself who's up there dying in our place, the real rebels, the ones who turned against him. All the signs are there, but they don't want to see it. And since this is the most significant event in history, your decision about what it means is the most important decision you will ever make. And like reading the weather patterns, you need to evaluate the evidence before you. We obviously don't have Jesus out and about doing miracles for us, but we do have astonishing historical evidence for not only his existence, but his death and his resurrection too. In fact, the very fact that the church itself, that there is a global church all around the world, billions of people trusting in Jesus, the fact that that exists at all is astounding, given where it started. And not to mention the personal testimony and transformed lives we see of those who have put their trust in Jesus. The evidence is there. And if you would like someone to help you go through it with you, we would love to help. Because in the end, we only have a limited time. Again, Jesus appears to change the subject in the next verse, in verse 57, but he really doesn't. It's still the same thing. Now he seems to be offering unsolicited legal advice. Thank you, Jesus. Settle before you go to court, otherwise the judge will find you guilty and you'll have to pay every last penny. Thanks, Jesus. Good advice. Let's move on. Well, except not really. This isn't really talking about going to court. He's talking about settling things with God before it's too late to do so. He's essentially saying you need to do business with God in this life because you will stand before him after you die, and by then it'll be too late and you'll have to pay every last penny. And so you need to make that decision now. How do you do that? Well, that is what Jesus turns to next as we open chapter 13. That's our next point. So Jesus, he came to cause division because he demands a decision, but he also came to call people to repent, to call people to repentance. So let's look at this section here from 13, verses 1 through to 5. Jesus is told by some people nearby that some Galileans, that's where Jesus was from, they'd been killed by Pilate, the Roman governor, likely as they were at the temple or offering sacrifices, their blood mixed with their sacrifice. I'm not really sure why they bring it up. It seems like they might be trying to provoke Jesus, actually, like rage bait articles you might get in your social media feed. They're trying to make him really angry at Pilate, say something against the Romans. Or they're trying to make Jesus condemn those people as terrible sinners. Those awful people, they got what they deserved. But we can learn from Jesus, who doesn't respond to the rage bait. He doesn't take the bait. Instead, he turns it back on those listening. He says, well, no, those people who died, they weren't worse sinners than anyone else. Nor were the people crushed by this tower of Siloam. Instead, from Jesus, this becomes a warning. You too need to repent, lest you also perish. Because these people that died, they aren't worse sinners than anyone else. In fact, we are all actually in just as much danger. Now, this isn't the kind of threat that you might be thinking. Jesus isn't saying that, you know, watch out, if you keep being naughty, your house will fall on you tomorrow, just like theirs did. Instead, I think what he's saying is that these things are a warning to us, a warning that life is fleeting for us all, and that we never know when it might be snapped away from us. Just like these people couldn't have guessed what was about to happen to them. And as he said before, after we die, we will come face to face with God. And if we have not repented, we're done for. We will perish, in Jesus' words. The warning isn't that particularly sinful or particularly bad people will be punished in this life, like some sort of karma out to get them. The warning is that death comes to all of us, often unexpectedly, and death results in a decisive encounter with God. And so, you need to settle accounts with him before then. For younger people, this is like when your mum asks you to clean up, to wash up. It's not an optional thing to do later. It's something you need to do right now because you don't know how much time you've got left. So when we see disasters, and we see a lot today, We hear about them happening all over the world almost all the time. We shouldn't be thinking, we should never be thinking, well, those people, they deserved it. Never think that. Instead, let yourself be reminded of your own mortality, your frailty, of the fact that you don't know how much time you have left. And that when your time comes, whenever that may be, it will result in that decisive encounter with God. If you have repented, turned away from your sin, fallen at the feet of Jesus, begging for his forgiveness, then this meeting will be one full of joy. If you have not turned back to him, and then that meeting will not go well for you. You will face God's full and right anger at your rebellion against him. And you will not get out until you've paid the very last penny, to use Jesus' words. It's worth taking a moment here because this passage talks about repentance, repent. And it says that a lot. And that can sometimes be a bit of a church jargon word that we throw out and we don't really know what it means. But we're like, hey, yeah, fancy church word. So it's worth thinking about what that actually means. In the Old Testament, the Hebrew word for repent came from a word meaning to turn around and go the other way. And that's a big part of what it means, turning your life around and going the other way. In Greek, it means literally to change one's mind. And in the New Testament, it represents a change of heart towards God, a return. It means recognizing that what we've done towards God and others is wrong. But it doesn't only mean that we just leave it there, full of regret. To repent is to agree that a change of direction is needed and to respond accordingly, to start living a life in line with that decision. That's why John the Baptist, he calls for the fruit of repentance, the works that reflect it. A life lived that reflects the change of heart. And one thing that's abundantly clear throughout the Bible is that those who do truly repent, who turn away from their sin and they trust in Jesus and his death, they are truly and fully forgiven and they receive the gift of life. Yes, we will still struggle with sin until Jesus returns or he calls us home. But if we do turn around and we put our trust in him, we walk back the other way through the help of the Holy Spirit, we will receive a full pardon and a warm embrace back into the Father's arms. If we do not repent, however, if we keep going the way we're going, we will one day realize we have to pay back every penny. That's what Jesus is saying here. Your time is short and it may be up any moment, so recognize that and turn around. But all is not lost. We still have one last story in our passage. It's another parable. And again, we might think that Jesus has randomly changed the subject once more. He's gone from the weather to legal advice, and now he's talking about horticulture and, you know, fruit trees. But once again, he's just continuing down the same line, right on theme once more. A man, he's got a fig tree in his garden and he wants to chop it down because it's not producing any fruit. It's been 3 years, still no fruit, so why waste good soil on a bad tree? Instead, his servant or his caretaker convinces him, well, look, just wait one more year. Give it one more year, I'll tend to it. And if it doesn't bear fruit then, in a year's time, yes, then cut it down. A fig tree and a vineyard where this fig tree is planted. These are common images in the Old Testament for the nation of Israel. It's God's fig tree, God's vineyard, particularly when you read the prophets. And so here Jesus, he's likely talking to the nation of Israel. That's who's listening. And he's calling them a fruitless fruit tree. Why? Well, because they haven't interpreted the times, because they have not come to realize who Jesus is. In fact, they have rejected him and continue to do so. Interestingly, for those of you who like these things, fig trees are actually mentioned in the law, in Leviticus chapter 19, verses 23 to 25. And Jesus, I'm certain, knew this and may have been referencing it, because it's actually forbidden to eat the fruit of a fig tree for the first 3 years after you've planted it, according to the law. Now, at the same time, if a tree hasn't borne fruit for these 3 years, it's a good indication it might not ever bear fruit. But in the law, the fruit from that fourth year is supposed to be dedicated to God, supposed to be dedicated to the Lord. And that's the year that this servant asks for. Wait one more year to that year where the fruit should be dedicated to the Lord. And if Israel, if they do not produce that fruit that needs to be dedicated to God, then chop the tree down, away they go. God's not going to chop the tree down right now, even though it might deserve it. They're going to get a little more time, one more chance to produce the fruit of repentance. And this was the case for the nation of Israel. They rejected Jesus. They did not see the signs. In fact, they killed him. And they got only a little more time to repent, a chance they did not take until they ceased to exist as a nation. In less than 40 years after Jesus was killed, in 70 AD, the Romans destroyed Israel. They'd already conquered them, but now they just completely wiped them off the face of the earth. They burned down the temple and they destroyed Jerusalem. And so in one sense, this is a very real, very tangible warning to the nation of Israel. You don't have much time. You need to turn around, see the signs and recognize who Jesus is. It applies to us as well, though. The Romans aren't going to show up on your 40th birthday, so that's good. But if you have rejected Jesus, the message is the same. The same as it's been this whole passage, in fact. There's a little time left. There is still time to turn around, to repent, to come back to God, to trust Jesus. You don't know how much time there is, so take that chance while you can. Make that decision that Jesus demands. Don't wait around twiddling your thumbs. Don't put it off, because putting it off means you have made a decision to reject Jesus. There's still time to come back to him, to settle accounts with God, to repent, to turn around. Time is short, but the offer's still there. Jesus did not come just to spread peace, happiness, and tolerance. He came to bring division, deep division. Why? Well, because who he is and the death he died, it demands a decision to trust in him, to repent and receive forgiveness, or to reject him and face the full fury of God's justice. He demands a decision, and the evidence is before you. What will you choose? Let's pray. Our Lord Jesus, you came on earth demanding a decision that we turn back, that we repent and come back to God. And we want to do so now. We're sorry for the ways we've turned away from you, and we ask for your forgiveness. Help us to trust in you, to put our faith in you, knowing that life is on offer through your death. We thank you for this, Lord. And we pray it all in your mighty name now. Amen.